Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 20. Figured you wouldn't be able to handle the whole chapter, so we just jumped to 20. I'm kidding. Well, it hasn't been. It's 2006, the last time we were in Leviticus, which largely is what led me here. And just Monday on my day off, I'm outside doing yard work, and I remembered, oh, we got to start Leviticus. I better go inside and start working, and I did. And so we're going to introduce the book this evening, The Passion of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 is the text. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I'm going to slow it down a little bit. I'm kind of excited, looking forward to this. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Well, Leviticus continues where Exodus left off. It follows right after the last chapter in Exodus, and there Israel is at Mount Sinai. Yahweh's presence is there. That's where they receive the law of the Lord. And they just finished erecting the tabernacle. And Moses is summoned by God to come to the tabernacle, and this is where Moses is going to receive the book of Leviticus. Prior to the temple being established, Moses was called to the mount, a mount of God. And he's sure glad the tabernacle's here now, because he doesn't have to climb that mountain. And so this fact alone should stir the reader, at least gather the attention. So just looking over at verse 1 of Leviticus 1, now Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And then he begins to lay out these sacrifices that the Jews are to bring. The first three are willful, free will offerings, and the other two are mandatory based on one's behavior, the sin and the trespass offering. The question is this book of Leviticus to you disconnected from your Christian life? Is it disconnected from the world? In other words, well, is there anything in here I can use as a Christian to make me stronger as a believer? Is there anything in here I can use to witness to lost souls? Well, I think the answer is yes, absolutely. But you got to see the benefits from hearing the voice of God, which Moses starts off with in this first chapter. The first seven chapters are about sacrifice, those for the individual and then for the priest in carrying out their priestly duties on behalf of the nation. And then we have the ordination of the priests in chapter 8, rules for ritual purity and consideration of impurity in chapters 12 through 15. And then from 16 to 27, there come the laws for morals, those things that must be present if order is to be maintained in a society. The question also arises is, has hardship knocked out of you, hardship in life, knocked out of you an appreciation for passionate devotion? And we all have our times when, you know, we're just low and we've got to work through that. But overall, the Christian life, his devotional time, should have passion. It should not be this dried up thing. David's brand of worship was hot, like Samuel's. Passionate. He had his downtimes too. In fact, what David did in his downtimes, it seems he wrote a psalm. I'm feeling pretty bad today. And he writes a psalm. And when I feel low-spirited, I write my prayers to the Lord. They don't become psalms. But I sure feel like I enjoy doing that rather than scraping my knuckles on the ground when I walk. In 1 Samuel, when King Saul sent to have David arrested so Saul could kill him, we read about what happened to the men that came to arrest David. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, now here it comes, and Samuel standing as leader over them. What a picture. Samuel's an old-timer at this point in history. The glory days between he and Saul are gone. But he is investing himself in the school of the prophets, and they're likely singing. That's what's going on. Prophecy is the word. We've covered that many times. There's different parts to prophecy, not just telling the future. It could be reading scripture, but likely here it is singing, because this is how it goes. And Samuel, standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. They were drawn in, this passion that belonged to the Jewish worship. Well, how many books of the Bible did Samuel have? Well, he had the first five. He had Joshua. Judges was in motion. And he being the last of the judges. And yet, just with those books, here we see him standing as leader over the men as they are singing in song. That's how I'm going to approach it. And those who came to arrest David were overcome with the glory of the Lord. Saul's brand of worship, on the other hand, was cold, it was selfish, and it was defective. Defective to the point of being deadly, not only for others, but ultimately for himself. So when we consider passion in the believer, it's found in the book of Leviticus. There's nothing boring about the sacrifices that were brought before the Lord. If you were the one bringing them, they were, as I mentioned, three of them, free will. There were things taking place before you arrived at the temple in your own heart that got you to the temple. Absalom dismissed the passion of the Jews. And look at the life of Absalom. It was not a sacrificial life. It was a wasted life. So many lessons coming out of the characters in Scripture. It's all almost like God is saying, hey, stay in it. Look at this guy. Look at them. You can see yourself in this thing. I can use you, but I need you to have your heart in it. Who wants servants in the house of God whose heart is not in it? You want a house of God. You say, boy, people, their heart is in this ministry. Just today I had a visitor come in, and when he was leaving, he said, boy, this place is so clean. Well, you can thank the servants for that. I was napping when all that took place. I don't get any of the credit. But it shows. And there was somebody who pointed it out. And it's my delight to be able to share the story. Daniel's passion for God was hot. There he is in Babylon, surrounded by temptations to leave the law of God behind, and he did not waver. We know the story. He did not defile himself, the scripture says, with a portion of the king's delicacies, because he purposed in his heart. Where'd that purpose come from? It did not come from not reading scripture. It came from being a man of the word. And that's why, if you go through the scripture and you count how many times the word of God is stressed to you, you'll lose count. It's just too much. The sacrificial approach, the offerings, the worship of the godly Jews was built upon the foundation of this book of Leviticus. And I hope to point that out to us this evening. And I hope as we go through that we don't lose any of it. Well, that was a good start. But we didn't seem to keep the pace. I hope that's not the way it's going to be. The word sacrifice is found twice as much in the book of Leviticus, believe it or not, than the book of Exodus. There was passion in these offerings to God from the people who brought them. There's nothing ho-hum about bringing a whole burnt offering to God. Are those ancient Jews supposed to outserve us? Are they supposed to be more passionate in the ministry of the word that they had than we are? You hear somebody say, well, do I really have to give a tenth? No, you don't. You can let those Jews outdo you if you want. God won't say anything to you. So out of this passion comes hope. The goodness of God leads to repentance, Paul said. That character of God inspires hope in the recipient of that goodness. And the book is about hope for the sinner in the presence of God. A sinner, someone who doesn't deserve to be in his presence, there's hope. That's what the sacrifices say. There's hope for you. You can come to me, but you got to do it my way, and it's going to be bloody. In this book of Leviticus, we read, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, not Adonai, Lord, but Yahweh, 45 times. The word holy, 78 times in the book of Leviticus. The second runner-up is the book of Acts, with 51, the Holy Spirit. But Leviticus, the word appears more than any other book in the Scripture. It is saying God is pure and his door is still open to the impure. There's hope in that. And that hope is based on this passion for God. The Psalms celebrate this very thing. They celebrate Yahweh. I will honor my word above my name. And then it celebrates the holiness of God and his character. And that's why I believe the Psalms are better read than taught. You really don't have to teach the believer too much about the Psalms because it's right there. Easy pickings. It's like manna on the surface of the ground. God could have barred fallen man from having any relationship with him. And this is what we need to tell the world. You know, while you're running around rejecting Christ, you're trampling the opportunity to not reject Christ, who truly is. Spending all your energy looking for a reason not to believe, and there is none, except the ones in your own mind. So God could have barred man from his presence. It's the story of Adam and Eve being put out the Garden of Eden. God was very serious about them not coming back in, so he put a cherubim there to guard the way. They were banished from the garden, but they weren't banished from God. Try to remember that the next time you feel mean-spirited towards someone. Very easy, especially if you feel wronged. Feel like, you know, I've got to stand up for myself because if I don't, they're going to walk all over me. I need to learn that lesson too. Just trust God. Instead, we have these rules from the Lord on how to approach him instead of banishing us. But they're no nonsense rules. They're not casual. They're like, if you're in the mood, well, the free will has something to do with mood, but it's a mood that's based on a relationship with God to begin with. God does not lower his standards, and he does not apologize for them. But he does call for those out of Egypt, those Jews, to raise their standards, and he calls for us out of sin to raise ours too. And you come to Christ, and you think you're going to really blow the doors off of serving him because you love him so much. So grateful for my salvation. Watch me serve. And then you start running into the resistance. And then we're going to find out how that perseverance is going to work itself out in your life. Leviticus is a presentation of holiness versus unholiness. Or else, what's the point? The clean are received, the unclean are rejected. Very simple, no nonsense. But God does not present these things without offering solutions, invitations, influence. And he did it to the Jews. He'll do it to us. Every Gentile has a right to say, if he did it for them, he'll do it for me, because that's who he is. That makes him a God of love. Otherwise, he'd be something other. And so this passion, this hope, it's come to us through two lawgivers. There are two lawgivers in the Scripture. God sent to Israel these two men separated by about 1,500 years. The first one, of course, is the easy one. The second one is probably easy too. The first one comes from the tribe of Levi, Moses by name. He is known as the great lawgiver. The second is from the tribe of Judah. We've got to answer these questions now because we have some conflicts going on. He comes from Judah, but it was announced long before Levi was singled out to be the priestly tribe. This lawgiver is going to be the ultimate lawgiver. There will not be one after him. It shows up in Genesis 49. Here's Jacob on his proverbial deathbed. He's handing out the blessings to his sons. He gets to Judah, the fourth of his sons, fourth eldest. And he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Only Christ can satisfy that, and only Christ has satisfied that. And the part about until Shiloh comes doesn't mean, okay, then it all stops. It means Shiloh will fulfill this. That is the application. The scepter is the ruler. The ruler writes the laws. That's what the ruler does. And then he has those who will enforce his laws. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. But Shiloh's going to be the one to do it. That's the idea of what's being said. But that part, to him shall be the obedience of the people. That matches what Moses prophesied. Another prophet will come. Him you shall listen to. And if you don't, it's going to be trouble for you. So the two laws, the Old Testament under Moses and this lawgiver, the New Testament of Christ, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They're not opposed to each other. Just one is just developed beyond the other, as a tree does an acorn. Psalm, twice in Psalms actually, Psalm 60 verse 7 and Psalm 108 verse 8, we read the psalmist say, "Judah is my lawgiver." Now that has to be prophetic. The Jew in those days knew that it was Levi. Through Levi, through Moses, the law was given. They knew this was hope on the horizon for the Jewish people. We know it extended beyond them. A new lawgiver was promised. He would make a new covenant. He would mature the Mosaic law, which is what Jesus meant when he said, "Don't think I've come to destroy it. I have come to fulfill it, to develop it, to put it where it was headed." And that's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. There's going to be a new covenant. Paul dials it into the New Testament in Hebrews 8, verse 8. I'm not going to read these verses because it just chews up time, and you can reference them. But I'll read this one from Hebrews 7, 14. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." And then, of course, Paul develops how Christ is our high priest from the tribe of Judah. So all of these detailed rituals in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and in Leviticus, they served as shadows of something greater. What was behind the shadow? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:17 that all these laws and rites of the Jews, he says, are a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2:17, but the substance is of Christ, the real thing, the very thing. It is Christ. They were pointing to him. So the scribe shows up at one of the Lord's teachings there in the book of Mark's gospel in the 12th chapter. And he says to the Lord, "What is the first commandment? The greatest of all." And Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4 from the Shema. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's no two gods. There's no other God. There's only one." And then Christ adds to that, "And you shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." And the second law, so you know, he asks one question. The Lord says, "I'm going to give this guy all he can handle." The second one is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, they press Christ on that later. "Who is my neighbor?" He says, "You know the Samaritans that you hate?" So watch out for those who tell you that Christ didn't die for the world. He died. We are to love the world. We are to, not the world system, but the people in the world. Imagine if he said, "Don't love them." Then we would pick and choose who we give the gospel to. But anyway, that's a sidetrack. Coming back to this event in Mark's gospel, chapter 12. After Jesus quoted those three sections of Scripture, because he condenses the answer, takes different parts of Deuteronomy. This is what the scribe says. It's quite insightful. He understands the law. Many of the Pharisees didn't get it. Pharisees, of course, they were outside the whole thing. But anyway, Mark's Gospel, chapter 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he." You can hear the love in that, can you not? I don't know. My heart wells up with joy when I think about the exclusivity of God, how he is just alone. He is God Almighty, the Godhead. He continues. He says, "And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Here's a Jew. In the days of Christ, when there were so many of these knowledgeable Pharisees, teachers of the law, who were rejecting him, here's an unnamed one that says, "Yes, that's right. The law is about God, and the sacrifices are about him, and what happens in the life of the individual that loves him, that knows him." Well, that's the law in Leviticus. All of these sacrifices and offerings that we're going to read about, they're pointing to something greater than the sacrifices themselves. The rituals are secondary. The meaning, the spirit of them, that's the most important part. And that's when he says to know the Lord and to love the neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, all of them. So Leviticus deals with temporary solutions for the Jewish people regarding separation from God because of sin. But the New Testament believers are delivered from Old Testament rituals, but we're not delivered from their meanings. We don't have to take a bull we better not, actually. That's the whole letter of Hebrews. You better not take a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. That's done by Christ. But the meaning, that part is very much active for us. That's not gone anywhere. It's the same idea, as I mentioned a few times before, that the Sabbath, yeah, we don't have to Saturday. I've got to wait for Saturday and we do nothing. No, the idea of devotion is daily for us. We don't wait for Saturday. It's a daily event. So in that sense, the spirit of the Sabbath was downtime before the Lord is uptime for the individual. And so we have now a deeper understanding of these things than the first Jews. Well, the first, you could say the first Jews. That would be right. Not necessarily, you couldn't say the first Hebrews, because that would go back past Abraham. But you can say the first Jews. Those that were not far removed from Jacob and who were the first recipients of the law some 400 years after Jacob. Romans chapter 3. "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And Paul is saying we've got more to understand the law and the prophets. So Mosaic law teaches us countless lessons about Judah's lawgiver, the Christ, Shiloh, the one of peace. Putting these things together, and this is an important point, because I've noticed I'm one too. We Christians, we can connect dots or we can disconnect them. It's better to connect dots. To disconnect them is to undo the work of God, whether it is in a church, in a private setting, wherever it is. To connect the dots was what our Bible teaches. The apostles did for us, connecting the Old Testament to the New. When Paul makes this statement in Romans, you have to know he understood the Levitical offerings. "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God," that means based on God, "which is your reasonable service." Not asking too much, and certainly not of the Spirit. So all the sacrificial features of Leviticus point to their ultimate one-time fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, his substitutionary death You know, that's a theological word. It means he died in my place. He was a substitute for Barabbas. He's a substitute for me. His death is what all these things are pointing to, as Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22 really point out, which is while we're in the New Testament clearly modifies or redacts the Old Testament ceremonial law. Again, not the moral code, but the ceremonial code. Acts chapter 10, Colossians chapter 2 are just two places where these things are clearly put in their place for us New Testament Christians. The Levitical priesthood has been upgraded to include Gentiles. Now, the Pharisees would consider that a downgrade. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. John talks about it in Revelation 1, verse 6, and there are other places. The veil was torn in two at the crucifixion of Christ to open the priestly role, the Holy of Holies, to all who would come. Whomsoever wills, let him come. The law is born again into the new covenant. And that would be Matthew 26, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 7, chapter 7 through 10, where Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It's very serious. Those guys didn't really get it at the moment. They got it later. When Jesus said, "They have the law and the prophets," that included Leviticus. That was that scene in Sheol, the place of the dead, the unrighteous dead. "Send Lazarus to tell my brothers how awful this place is. I don't want them to come here." Oh, that's mighty decent of you. But what did Abraham say? They have the scripture. That's all they need. They have the law and the prophets. If they will not hear them, then we have no plan B. And it is that way to this day. And so Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The scriptures are talking about me. So when I stand up here, any pastor standing up, or you witnessing to somebody that says, all of this in the book of Leviticus is all about Jesus. It's all about him. And you got to see it to really get passionate about it, to understand how God mapped this out for us and has given us the ability to benefit from it. Remember that the next time you're feeling cranky or difficult or beanheaded, because we all do have our moments. Remember, the word of God shall stand forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God is a lamp unto my feet. It is sweet like honey. This is passion in our faith. You don't have to wait to sing the song you like to express your passion in your faith. And many times you have to take it. And I have learned that God honors that many times. Sometimes you might not feel like getting on your knees to pray, but you do. And you get up and say, "Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." Even if nothing happens, you may just lament before him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, this is Christ after the resurrection. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. You take those two statements, the one from John 5, "You search the scriptures, these are those that testify of me," expounding all the scriptures, things that concerning himself. Only God the Son can say such things. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will not be blameless on Judgment Day, because they trampled the clear word of God. You don't reduce the Son and say, "Well, you know, he's just really just the brother of somebody." As New Testament believers, we are not attracted to the Old Testament ritual. We're not coming to the book of Leviticus to find out how the Jews did it. And if you try, you're going to just pull your hair out. Look, just look at me. Instead of trying to figure out Jewish worship, what we are coming for is to learn the divine and holy character of the God behind those statutes and ordinances. In fact, that was the role of the Jew also. The Jew had to know the ritual, but he was supposed to know what stood behind the ritual. And some got it. And the ones that got it were men like David and Samuel and Daniel. And the ones that did not get it were like Saul and Absalom and Doeg. And there were others. And so you look at these sacrifices and you say, what is he saying to us? Well, they're parables. The sacrifices are parables in blood. Well, the blood sacrifice, because there were grain offerings, wave offerings. Those are bloodless offerings, offerings without fire, but not without salt. There's so many lessons in this, just little comments like that. There lies our deeper and closer walk with the Lord. I would recommend you either read through Leviticus in one shot, which most people don't have time or the reading power to do that, or mix it with a little New Testament. You know, get a chapter in the New and then go back and get a chapter in Leviticus. And you will enrich your study time and your devotional time that way. At least that's what I have learned, and I've enjoyed that. Well, the symbolism behind Levitical ritual is readable to all generations and cultures. That's what makes it a classic, lasting through all the ages, the symbolism. They paint pictures with vibrant words. We see that. Vivid colors of illustration, blood red colors, so we can get it. In Leviticus, dominant words, unclean. Unclean shows up 208 times in the scripture. 116 of them are in Leviticus. That's 55.7%. Clean, 114 times in the scripture. 48 in Leviticus, 42.1% found in just Leviticus. Holy is at 15%. Blood is at 20%. Skin, 49%. That's a big one. And the reason why is because it's the story of the leper. It's the story of the unclean. And you take Leviticus 13 and 14. 13, he's unclean. In 14, he's clean. And you have this remarkable story of the cleansed leper. And that's why skin shows up so much. Examine, which goes with it, 79%. Use of that word is found in Leviticus. How about these two words? Seven times. 40%. There's 35 times that phrase shows up in the Bible. 14 of them are in Leviticus. Then the word priest, and we'll take the plural, it's not a significant change to the word priest. 467 times that shows up in our Bibles. 185 of them are in Leviticus. That's 40%. The word altar, significant part of the whole thing. 322 times in Scripture. 71 in Leviticus, 22% of the time. You see, the dominant words, the words that flash out, you miss that if you just read a chapter and then read something else. And it's not a scolding, it's just a fact. But if you read through without stopping, you start picking it up. Wow, keep reading that word. Keep showing up. Hebrews 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Can't free his guilt. Paul's pointing back at the Old Testament. He's saying it was symbolic for the present time, the time they lived in, the gifts, the sacrifices offered. But they couldn't cleanse the conscience. The conscience still knew it was sinful, guilty. It still had impure thoughts at the very least, not to mention actions. It was not guilt-free because those sacrifices were pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin. So the Levitical system was a story, a visual lesson of what was to come in Christ. God's system of cleanliness, which offers, just looking at the system, profound insight into the mind of God. Do you know how many people have written worship songs, not even aware, maybe, that this process was taking place inside of them? God doesn't wait for us, oh, you figured it out, now I can do something with you. Well, sometimes, yeah, that is true. Sometimes there's God just can't do certain things with you because you haven't figured it out. But there are other times when God can. And this is a testimony to his sovereignty. Or else what would he ever get done, really? So this, all of this surpasses the ceremonies themselves. That is the takeaway. What do you take away from the book of Leviticus once you've finished it? Aside from a, whoop, got that done. You take away the mind of God. What he thinks about sin and sinners, it's right there. Again, the New Testament makes it clear from Acts 2, the day of Pentecost when the church was born and the new covenant was unleashed, that the authority of the New Testament would be what defines the old. And that is important. If you write songs, if you write poetry, if you preach sermons, if you share your faith, to understand how these things have emerged and evolved for us as believers. In Paul's day, as the Gentiles were flooding into the church, many were moral slobs. They were fresh out of idolatry. Not fresh out like there's no more idolatry. They were coming fresh from idolatry into the church. And they still didn't figure out a lot of things. They were bringing with them spiritual cooties. And the apostles had to deal to get this stuff out. Paul offered them the same cure-all for these spiritual misfits that Moses offered the Jews who were fresh out of the brickyards of Egypt. Holiness. That's the cure-all. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in fear of God. That's our text from Leviticus 27. I'm not going to reread it again, bites into time. That's what we're talking about. It's just that when we talk about holiness and cleansing, the themes of Leviticus, when you get to the book of Leviticus, that flashes. That's what's flashing. It's not the applause sign that's flashing. It's holiness, cleanliness. That's what God is saying. By the way of blood, this is the predicament we've landed in because of sin. And so as we consider the Old Testament, behind Paul's statements about sacrifice, there in the first seven chapters of Leviticus are nothing but sacrifices. They are the burnt offering, which is the dedication. It's a free will offering. There's no pressure to bring this to the temple. It is first covered in chapter 1 concerning the individual, whether they're a priest or a person. And then later in 6 or 7, I think it's 6, but doesn't, we'll find out. It's the priest and what they have to do on behalf of the nation. Every morning they offer up a burnt offering. Every sundown they offer a burnt offering and other offerings too. The grain offering is an offering of gratitude. None of this has stopped. There's no terminus on this behavior. The dedication of a free will. The gratitude and the grain offering of a free will. The peace offering. You know, if you see a priest do a wave offering, where he takes the offering and waves it, you don't forget that. It sticks in your head, that image, because it's profound to you. It means something. The peace offering is fellowship with God, possible to have fellowship with God. Then there's the sin offering and the trespass offering. It's difficult sometimes to make the distinction, but it's there, and we'll get to it. The sin offering has to do with the principle of sin, and unintentional sin even. And then the trespass offering, the practice of sin, willfully lying to somebody, for example. So Leviticus is the lockdown book for the Jews out of Egypt. And what Moses told them was essential for their spiritual growth, their identity. And that means going forward into the future. They had to know who they are or who they were. And as survival for the people, also the quality of life in their culture. When they followed these things, life was much better than when they did not follow these things. They needed these laws to break free and remain free from 400 years, over 400 years of pagan exposure in idolatrous Egypt, heartless Egypt, that looked to wipe them off the face of the earth. That time in Egypt, those 400 years, left them with distorted views about God and about themselves, about life, about other people. the infestation of idolatry in that Middle Eastern world when they got out of Egypt. Their neighbors, the peoples, the lands that they passed through on the way to the Promised Land was infested with idolatry, wrong things about God. Where would the Jews be without the book of Leviticus? Far worse off than they are now. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Without holiness, unholiness fills the void. You could put it this way. Without a duster, dust will fill the void. It will settle. I mean, I have a shoe rack, and I have to watch because dust, this shoe I haven't worn in a while. There's dust all over it. It's just, man, this is the nature of sin. It goes towards the flesh, and God knew this. So we contrast the people of Jacob with their Middle Eastern neighbors, which would be Esau, Ishmael, Ham, Ammon, Moab, Midian. You can just keep going down. You contrast. Among which of those people would you rather live? If you were in the ancient world, it'd be a no-brainer. Ruth figured it out. I'm not going back there. I'm coming with you, Naomi. I've had a taste of the good stuff. Oprah blew it. I'm not. Anyway, the book of Leviticus, about the title. Now we have to get to some of the fundamentals of the book. It's a slightly misleading title. It really should not be Leviticus dealing with the Levites. It does it's more of Book of the Priest, who were a segment of the Levites. So in that sense, it's technically not wrong. And the title comes from the Latin Vulgate. Ooh, that sounds exciting. It's not. Well, I mean, it is. The Latin Vulgate is, of course, the Old Testament in the Latin. And using the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek. And so Jerome mainly takes it and puts it into the Latin. And that's the title, the Septuagint, the Jewish Greek writings and the Latin writings. They named this book Matters of the Levites. But the Hebrews, Vayikra, that's what they named. I know it sounds like something else that people taste. That's not what it is. Anyway, the meaning come that the Jews, which was in their habit, they did it with Genesis, beginning God created. That's how it goes off in the Hebrew. But in Leviticus chapter 1, they just take the first couple of words, and that's how they named it. Now he called. That's what the Vayikra means. He called. I'm sure there's a ch in there because that's what the Hebrew does. It says things that you can't spell. But now he, God, called. That's how it originally was handed down to the Jews. And the priestly matters do dominate the book. As we talked about the leprosy, it will be the priest who will be the ones who decide if the person is clean. If indeed it is deeper than the skin. What a powerful statement. Just that little statement. In dealing with the leper, well, you have that with people. Is their problem deeper than the skin? Is it just a superficial thing? Or is that who they are? So these kind of things come out at us, and they're like these little oases. You're just walking on sand, and boom, you come to this oasis. Like you get to chapter 10, and Moses said, "This is what God said: all those that come near me must regard me as holy." What do you mean? Well, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead because as priests they brought profane fire before the Lord. And God struck them, and Moses told their father, Aaron, this is what it means when God said, those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And so, these pockets of profound insight fly off the pages so we can know about God. And so the priestly book to assist the people in worship. Informed servants should be better servants. So God publishes what he told the priest. He calls Moses, this is what I want the priest to do for my people. And I want the people to read it. Because if they don't, why are you doing that? Oh, I can't see the logic in this. Oh, man, they're like little kids. So let's inform them. Because the educated worshiper is our best worshiper. That's an Ethan Allen the educated consumer is our best customer. And they're right. I mean, you go to certain stores, if you don't know what you're talking about, you're just a pain in the neck. But if you know some of what you're dealing with, you can really, you know, make things move better. Anyway, so God is saying, I'm giving you a look at the instructions to the priests so that you can cooperate and it will be better for us all. Now, as to the authorship, well, 34 times we read, the Lord spoke to Moses. Well, it's Moses. Moses is the author of the book, and he tells us what God said. In Exodus, it occurs about almost 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, when the Jews had already spent over 400 years as most of it as slaves in Egypt. And the tabernacle, as I mentioned earlier, was finished at this point. If you reference Exodus 40, verse 17, with Leviticus 1:1, you see it flows one right into the other. The book covers about a one-month period to get this thing done. Now, those days, it is before Moses, the Gentiles and the patriarchs, they had a system of offerings, sacrifices. Cain brought a good one, a bad one. Abel did not. But this is now the first time that they have a defined set of rules and ordinances regarding how God wants them to approach him. And one of the main reasons is to separate the Jewish people from everybody else. And the Christian is supposed to be just like that. That's what the word saint means, separated. It's truncated from sanctified, separated. Your judgment, you're separated, the sheep from the goats. It's New Testament language, but it's an Old Testament teaching too. And so for those 400 years, Jews in Egypt had only a historical record, probably an oral tradition concerning the faith and sacrifices from Noah till Moses comes along. They had to be reprogrammed, just like anybody who's born again. You have to be reprogrammed. As God has to get back, you know, flip open the hatch in your back and start changing codes inside of you to get you to walk like the Son, to be Christ, like-minded with Christ. So God had to counter the Egyptian influences that many of the Jews clung to throughout their walk in the wilderness. And God countered that. And that's why he said, we're going to take some time here, and I'm going to tell you how I want my tabernacle built. And I'm going to give you some details. Here's what I want from the cords. And here's what I want the cover made out of. And the blocks are to be out of silver, and they're to be this big. And I want you to overlay. And he gives them all these details because he's trying to eradicate, to purge out of them, that thinking like an Egyptian is not a cultural thing, it's a spiritual thing. Not that the Egyptian people were inherently evil, but they had picked up evil and they latched onto it, and God wanted it off his people, and that's true to this very day with everybody else. Lessons on sin and morality were to be instilled by God through his word given to Moses. And the priests were to learn it, they were to uphold it, and the people were to submit to that system. And there were capital crimes. It was capital crimes in some cases if you did not. The goal was to purge and to rebirth the people. And had God not done this, the Jews wouldn't have made it this far. No question about that. Leviticus begins with God calling Moses to the tabernacle, but how does it close? Leviticus 27:34, the last verse, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. You see, they were to uphold it. And one thing a lot of Christians don't like is you upholding the word of God. It's like, no, you can't do that. But thank God there's just enough mature Christians to know when, you know what, I got to take this on the chin. I don't like this, but I know where God has me. And man, is that a glorious time or not? The nation had to understand the spirit of the law. But what happens is, many of those in their history began to lock on to only the letter. They bring the sacrifices. They'd have their feast days. They didn't care anything about Yahweh. That would be Isaiah 1, verses 11 and 18. That'd be Amos 5, verses 21 to 27. Those just two places. There are more. Where those prophets to God says, I don't want your offerings. Stay away from me. Get away from me. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, Jesus said, you know, get away from me. I never knew you. And it was a very sobering moment. In Leviticus, there's no movement of the people geographically. They don't move from this place to that. They're all right here at the foot of the mount, of Mount Sinai, where the tabernacle is placed. And they stay there, as I mentioned, at least a month for the giving of this portion of the law. Well, actually, a month later, they're still here. We know that from Numbers chapter 1. So that's how we chart these things. The meaning, the prophecies, I've been hitting that, but I want to get back to some of the statistics. As I mentioned, 35 times, be holy shows up in the Bible. 18 of them are here in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. You're to be like me. We call it Christ-likeness in the New Testament. And so it's ongoing. It's not like, whew, that was for those Jews. Glad we don't have to do anything like that. Well, we do have to do something like that. This command is not lost in the New Testament. It is echoed in Peter, in 1 Peter. He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. That's pretty broad, is it not? In all your conduct. He's saying you don't get a pass. The standard's high. Rise up to it. He says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus when he says this to the people. When Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven, yeah, he's saying be matured. But as your Father in heaven now makes it holy, it's more than just be matured. It's not like, just grow a mustache, you'll be fine. It's be matured, be holy, developed in your walk with Christ. And so these offerings, they symbolize the worshiper's desire, the true worshiper's desire to be purged of anything that God doesn't like. That's the expression of bringing an offering to the tabernacle there in Moses' day. Leviticus is an owner's manual on approaching God. And back to blood. The word blood, 87 times in Leviticus it shows up. Ezekiel, who was a priest, he's the second runner-up in the Old Testament at 47. So Leviticus is almost twice as much as the closer runner-up. In the New Testament, Hebrews, the word blood shows up 24 times, 19 in the book of Revelation. These are not meaningless statistics. They are facts that are woven into our scripture. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Well, you could actually go all the way back to Eden. It wasn't a covenant. It was an action that set the precedent for the covenant to come, which was the slaying of the innocent to cover the guilt of the guilty. The entire sacrificial system declared to mankind, the wages of sin is death. That's what the system says to man. And it doesn't have to shout it. It can whisper it. Because it's so profound, it's effective no matter how it's communicated. Leviticus, I'm almost done. Leviticus is the single greatest lesson in the Old Testament on the sacrificial offerings and cleanliness before God. Hebrews, in the New Testament, is a response to that from the New Testament. It is a friendly response. It does not counter it. It continues it. It clarifies. It gives us the final word on Christian behavior in light of Old Testament offerings. And so we read Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Leviticus is a parable in blood, as Christ's cross is payment in blood. The way to salvation is always the same. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So another set of, I'll just make mention, of course, Hebrew links all of these offerings and the roles also of the high priest, the offerings, the consuming fire, the altar, all of that is in Hebrews. It is clearly addressed. There's no mistaking it. But in closing up this section, this introduction to this powerful book, is that if there is a lack of appeal for holiness that causes us to drift from holiness in our decisions, because that's where it shows up, leading to greater unholiness, why is it? If there is this drift, why is it there? Solomon began so wonderfully and ended so pitifully. Apparently, he was no longer moved by holiness. When he dedicated the tabernacle, the presence of God was so pronounced they couldn't even continue functioning. Everything had to stop. The glory of the God filled the tabernacle. The beautiful words Solomon wrote about that are unmatched. Well, they're unsurpassed. But in 1 Kings, at the end of his life, we read, "For so it was when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods." And that's what, wait a minute, what's his other wives stuff? And the kings weren't supposed to do this. And his heart was not loyal to Yahweh, his God, as was the heart of his father David. So we have a contrast between that hot worship and worship that cooled, because once it was hot. And Christ, he's the fulfillment of the parables of the law, because the law is a parable. It tells a story. It runs side by side with what we are experiencing in our life. And it should never be dull when we are paying attention. So not only were the sacrifices a type of Christ's sacrificial atoning death, but also they were parables of his role as high priest. That's Leviticus 9 and 10. You can go there for that. But back to Solomon, back to the one who drifts. If we have cooled on these things, if coming to a book like Leviticus, you go, I didn't get it. Well, it could be, you know, in the beginning of your walk, or maybe you have cooled in your heart. You lack heat. Without heat, there is no real fire. Don't settle for that. You don't have to put up with that from yourself. You have to work to get past that, but you don't have to put up with that from your flesh. And just remember this, an altar without fire is just a tourist site. Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Our Father, your word, it is, the more you know it, the more you love it. The more you know it, the more challenged, the more perplexed, the harder you work, but it's all worth it. It's all worth it. I do not believe there is a Christian that loves you, that has worked hard in the scripture, that would have it any other way. We pray that you would bless us here in this little flock as we go through your word, whether it is in Leviticus or Revelation, the Gospels, wherever it is. May your blessings be on us, and may you get us home safely. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.